Turn with me in Zechariah, to Zechariah chapter 9. Tonight, we're just going to look at verses 9 and 10. In Zechariah's prophecy, there are 2 points to my sermon this evening. The first is a prophecy of the king. The second, a prophecy of his kingdom. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, for behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. In chapters 9 through 11, we have the first of 2 oracles or burdens that constitute the last 6 chapters of Zechariah's prophecy. The first oracle begins in chapter 9, and in verses 1 through 8, God speaks to the remnant in Jerusalem who are there rebuilding the temple of the things that will take place some 180 to 175 years in the future. God tells them what is going to take place in 33 BC. In that year, Alexander the Great was going to conquer Persia and the cities located in Phoenicia and Philistia. Alexander's route, as I called your attention to last week, followed precisely the line stated in our text in Zechariah chapter 9. The Bible ascribes those military conquests to the Lord Himself, the sovereign who stands above and who rules every nation and every people. In verses 9 and 10, Zechariah prophesies of something that will take place over 500 years in the future. Here, Zechariah prophesies of a king who will conquer his enemies without external force. The king Zechariah speaks about is very different in character and strategy than Alexander the Great. We remember that the Jews in Zechariah's time did not have a king. The last member of the royal family we hear of is Zerubbabel, who, although he was never crowned as king, nevertheless was governor in Jerusalem. When the first 8 chapters of Zechariah were written, Zerubbabel was very much an active participant, but now he seems to have disappeared from the scene. Now, in this kingless era, the Jews are told to look for a coming ruler, a coming king, a king that God would send, one who fits and fulfills the messianic expectations of the Old Testament. Here, Zechariah describes for us this future coming king. And he says that he is a king who is just. He is a king who comes bringing salvation. He is further described as a king who is meek and also afflicted. David Barron writes, and I quote, "This prophecy was intended to introduce, in contrast to earthly warfare and kingly triumph, another kingdom, of which the just king would be the Prince of Peace, who was meek and lowly in his advent, who would speak peace to the heathen, and whose sway would yet extend to earth's utmost bounds. If ever was a true picture of the Messiah King and His kingdom, it is this. And if ever Israel was to have a Messiah or the world a Savior, He must be such as described in this prophecy, not merely in letter, but in the spirit of it. In verse 9, the people of Jerusalem and of Zion are told to rejoice and shout. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. The reason for their jubilation is given in the words, "Behold, your king is coming to you." They have been over 70 years without a king at this point, but God promises them a king. And then He describes that king to them. The first thing He tells us about this king is that He is just, or if you have a ESV or an NIV, that He is righteous. The Scripture surely teaches that Jesus Christ, the King described here, is righteous. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." 1 John 2:1. Later in that same chapter, he writes, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." 1 John 2:29. So John tells us what we already know and what we believe and confess, and that is that Jesus Christ is righteous. He is righteous in His person. He is the righteous one. He is without sin. He is righteous in His words. When He speaks the truth. He is righteous in all His behavior. He never, ever sinned. Those who knew Him best confess that He was without sin and that there was no deceit that was ever found in His mouth. All men, on the other hand, have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, have fallen short of the righteousness of the Lord our God. Many commentators think that this righteousness does not just refer to the righteousness of the person of the king, but it talks or speaks of the righteousness or justness of His reign. Messiah's reign will be just, and all His judgments will be true or right. It is generally agreed that this passage draws from the description of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, which begins with these words, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Isaiah 42, verse 1. It is also the fulfillment of Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." The king Zechariah prophesies about His righteous and His judgments are just. That is, His judgments are always perfect. They are flawless. They are right and fitting for the situation. He doesn't execute His judgments contrary to His character. His judgments are righteous because He is righteous. In His character, He is completely holy, and everything He does is right. He never has a lapse in judgment. He never makes a mistake due to a lack of information because He knows all things. He even knows the heart of man. Sometimes when we confront our children with bad behavior, they say to us that while their behavior was not proper, their heart was right. Well, we don't know whether they're telling us the truth or not, but we can't pull that off with the righteous judge. Because he knows that if our behavior is wrong, he knows why that behavior is wrong. We might think that our behavior is wrong, but our heart was right. But the righteous judge knows the heart as well. He knows what motivates us. He knows why we have done what we have done. He is not too lenient in his judgment, nor is he too severe. The judge of all the earth always does what is right, always does what is just. Jesus said of himself, "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous." John 5:30. He also said in John 8:16, "My judgment is true." Not only is the Messiah King just, he also comes having salvation. This King is a Savior. He comes to deliver his people. He is able to save those who have been given to him by the Father. And he is able to save them to the uttermost. Not a single one will ever slip through his fingers, because they are held not only in his hands, but also in the hand of the Father. The angel of the Lord said to Joseph, "And she," speaking of Mary, "will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The Samaritans who believed in Jesus for salvation said, "We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Savior of the world." John 4:42. When Christ came to Israel, they were looking for a king who would save them from the oppression of Roman authority. They were looking for and expecting a military leader who would lead them to victory over their enemies. But the deliverance that the Messiah came to bring was a deliverance from the bondage of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It was to save us from the wrath of God and the eternal condemnation due to us because of our sin. That is not what the Jews were looking for. They were not looking for a spiritual deliverance. They were not looking for salvation in the spiritual sense. They were looking for a physical and material deliverance and salvation. A deliverance not from the bondage of sin and death, but a deliverance from Roman oppression and authority. But Christ came to save his people, not from Roman authority, but he came to save them from their sins. He came as a king who would save his people from their sins by his death on the cross. Zechariah says of this king that is coming, not only that he is just, and not only that he is coming having salvation, but also that he is lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. We find those words used by Matthew in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, and John chapter 12, verse 15. They quote these words as Jesus is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the Sunday immediately prior to his arrest and crucifixion. The donkey was a royal mount in Israel's earlier days. The judges, as well as David, rode a donkey, and Solomon rode one in his coronation ceremony. This was therefore a sign of divine royalty. By the time of Jesus, however, kings did not ride on donkeys, but on a beautiful white stallion, a symbol of great power and of authority. That Jesus came riding on a donkey is an expression of meekness and humility. Thomas Bukowski writes, "The donkey stands out as a deliberate rejection of this symbol of arrogant trust in human might, expressing subservience to the sovereignty of God. Jerusalem's king is of humble name, yet victorious, and so it has always been that the church has not effectively spread the gospel by sword or by arrogance, but by mirroring the humble spirit of its king and Savior." Such is the entrance of this Messiah King, who is righteous, who brings salvation, who comes not in worldly might, but in weakness and in the folly of the cross. How well this fits the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote to Jesus in his saving work, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." He's not talking about the riches of materialism. He is talking about the riches that come to us spiritually through Christ. Riches that we will inherit. Riches that will never be defiled. Riches that will never be taken away. Paul also wrote, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Jesus said of his own ministry, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let us then meditate upon the contrast between the person of Christ and that of every other earthly king. Whereas earthly kings rule for their own riches and glory, Christ rules for the salvation of his people. Earthly kings reign over people from above, haughty in power, but this king condescends to dwell among his own. Jonathan Edwards writes, and I quote, "His condescension is great enough to become their friend, to become their companion, to unite their souls to him in spiritual marriage. Yea, it is great enough to abase himself yet lower for them, even to expose himself to shame and spitting, yea, to yield up himself to an ignominious death for them." In Jesus' life and ministry, we find one example of humble meekness after another. This king, who is just, who comes with salvation, is a king unlike any other king. He is a king who is humble, a king who is meek. This is a king worth getting excited about. That is why verse 9 begins, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, or the foal of a donkey." On the day that Jesus rode on the donkey's back into Jerusalem, this prophecy was fulfilled. Luke tells us, now listen, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Luke chapter 19, verses 37 and 38. He is a glorious King. He is worth being excited about because He is just, because He is a Savior King, because He is meek and lowly. And in His meekness and in His lowliness, He condescends to dwell with His people and is, because of that meekness and lowliness, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, a sympathetic high priest. One who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Nevertheless, because He was in human flesh, He understands the things that we face in human flesh. He was exposed to the weakness of humanity and therefore is a sympathetic high priest. How glorious and how wonderful is to them in Zechariah's day this coming King, but how much more wonderful and glorious it is today to look back upon that King who was not promised to come, but who has come and who is coming again. In verse 10, we have His kingdom. And there are a couple of things, three things actually, to note about the kingdom. The first is found in the first part of verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off." This kingdom, we find, is going to expand later on. He says His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. But how is that kingdom going to expand? How did Alexander's kingdom expand? It expanded by external brute force. But that's not the way this king is going to expand his kingdom. It is not the way this king is going to subdue nations unto himself. This king is going to subdue nations and peoples in a far, far different way. He's going to subdue them spiritually. And He is going to conquer them, not by external force, but by the gospel. "He shall speak peace to the nations." According to the Scripture, Jesus Christ came in order that He might reconcile us to Himself, and that He might make peace through the blood of His cross. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He came to reconcile us to God. And when He sent the disciples out to preach, He sent them out with what we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, is the gospel of peace. And Paul writes, "And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off," speaking to the Gentile Galatians, "and to those who were near," speaking of the Jews, or not in Galatia, in Ephesus. Speaking to the Jews who were in Ephesus. When did Jesus preach peace to the people of Ephesus, whether Gentile or Jew? He spoke peace to them when Paul brought the gospel to them. He speaks peace through Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Timothy, those men whom He called and ordained to go out and preach the gospel of peace. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully preached, Christ is speaking through His ambassadors. Christ preaches peace. He preaches reconciliation. Reconciliation between man and God. The taking away of the enmity that exists between man and God because of man's sin. Because of sin, Scripture says that God is angry with the sinner every day. The Scripture says by nature we are children of not God's favor, but of God's wrath. There is enmity that exists between God and man. And Jesus came that He might take away the cause of that enmity by dying for the sins of man. He suffered God's curse upon our sins in our place. And by His blood, He has established peace. He has established reconciliation. And in that gospel of peace, we'll go out and conquer all nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. We certainly would confess that the gospel has indeed gone out to all the earth. But we would also confess that it has not yet conquered all the nations. But it will. It will. Because it is the gospel of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He will subdue all nations and bring them under His feet. Is that worth getting excited about? Is that worth shouting about? Is that worth rejoicing? Certainly. What a great King and Savior we have in Christ. And how great is His glorious kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the prophecy of Your servant Zechariah. We thank You that he tells us of the Messiah, the King who is to come, the One who is just and having salvation, the One who is meek and humble, the One who conquers nations by the gospel of peace. Father, we pray that as we think about these things revealed to us by Your prophet, that we would respond with rejoicing and shouting with great gladness, because we know that King and we are members of His kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.